Thank you for that very enthusiastic introduction there. Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm having this word mental picture in my mind of Christ doing windsurfing as he was preaching in the Sea of Galilee. It's quite a mental image. The election is over, isn't it? Or is it? Perhaps you have a perspective on this. Perhaps you were happy about the outcome. Perhaps you were sad about the outcome. Perhaps you feel vindicated. I knew Donald Trump was going to win all along. Perhaps you feel like moving to Switzerland. Peggy Noonan of the Wall Street Journal offered a very interesting reflection before the election. I think it's good to look at it and reflect on it. She reflected on those two choices that we had this way. Quote, a closing thought. God is in charge of history. He asks us to work, to try, to pour ourselves out to make things better. But he is also an actor in history. He chastises and rescues. He intervenes in ways seen and unseen, or chooses not to. 2016 looks to me like a chastisement. He's trying to get our attention. We have candidates we can't be proud of, and we must choose between embarrassments. What might we be doing as a nation and a people that would have earned this moment? I think that's something we should ponder. What might we be doing as a nation and a people that would have earned this moment? Democracy's majesty and 2016's indignity. After Tuesday, referring to the election, life will go on. And things are so bad, they must also have to get better. That was from the Wall Street Journal, November 3rd, 2016. It's an interesting perspective. One thing we must do now is regain our perspective, our Christian perspective. How should we as Christians respond to the results of this election, and frankly, any other election? We must realize that God, our Father in heaven, is ultimately in control. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2, and there's a very interesting passage here. King Nebuchadnezzar is the absolute ruler of the Babylonian Empire. And here we read in Daniel 2, verse 21, some information that should give us pause when we think about leaders of this world. Daniel 2, verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. It is God who sets rulers over us. King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream in Daniel 4. You turn with me there. Daniel 4. This is what God tells him in verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17. Keep in mind, this is a man who has absolute power, life and death is in his hands. Verse 17 of Daniel 4. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Don't like your president? Don't like your king? God set them there for a purpose. Think about Ms. Newton's words. What have we done as a people to have earned where we are? And at the end of that 7-year period of living like an animal, God restores Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. And down in verse 34, we see this epiphany that comes to Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raise my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. For 7 years, his nails grew long. His hair grew long. He lived like an animal running around in the woods. Can you imagine what the courtiers must have thought? Oh, yeah, the king, I saw him on the back 40 of the day. He was running after a deer, nipping at its heels. What would you have thought of your king in that position? And then he says here, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorify him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. It has no end. There's no end. There's no beginning. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. And with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done in whom you have placed over us? Think about it. Think about our country for a moment. We must remember that whoever is president, whoever is governor or mayor, prime minister, and yes, dictator, God is the sovereign ruler of all. What must we do, brethren, to get our Christian perspective back in a world that is deeply divided? And certainly our nation is deeply and profoundly divided. First thing we must do is to regain our trust in God's sovereignty, our personal trust in God's sovereignty. Over in Romans chapter 8, we receive some very good advice from the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We're called according to God's purpose. He has a special plan for us. And it's a plan that takes us out of this society. And there's so much in this society that draws you in, that wants you to be a part of it. The things that it does, the way that it thinks. We're called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To become like Jesus Christ. Not some movie star who's supporting some political candidate. Not some guy that's in the blogosphere that's pontificating week after week. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. Our destiny, brethren, if you want to put it that way, is to become part of the family of God. Not to be head of the Democrat Party or the GOP. Because if that's what we're aiming for, as Nebuchadnezzar said, it's got a real short lifespan ahead of it. God is eternal. He is offering you eternal life as part of His family. Do we really understand that? Do we really understand that? Or are we being sucked into this world, its values, its perspectives? And he goes on in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? These things that we just heard here about God's plan for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him who also freely give us all things? Everything God wants to give us as part of His family. This is His plan for us. God didn't hold anything back. not even his own son, to make sure that we have an opportunity to fulfill his aspiration for us. To that end, let's go to verse 38. Here Paul is talking about the Christian perspective. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a very special calling, brethren. And it's a calling to come out of this world. Come out of its values. Come out of its perspectives and put on Christ's perspective. You see, only we can separate ourselves from the love of God. How can we do that? Well, we can get all wrapped up in the things of this world that can take away our focus from our calling. Matthew 13, if you turn with me there. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Do you think social media can become part of the cares of this world, sucking you in? You see a post and you respond to that post, and you respond to that post, and you respond to that post, and before you know it, 2 hours have passed. What have I achieved? Absolutely nothing. That person is still convinced of their viewpoint. But are you convinced of God's viewpoint? God is telling you, don't waste your time in all this. I have more important things for you to do. I want you to become like Jesus Christ. I want you to put this world away and stop playing games. Step two on regaining our perspective as Christians. Now, brethren, don't get me wrong. We are very blessed to live in the United States of America. All the wealth, the opportunities we have here are unimaginable in many countries. Unimaginable. We are very blessed. But our citizenship, brethren, with all that that entails, is in heaven. Do we understand that? I know we can get fired up about things, thinking this political party has more of what's right. Does it? Does it really? It seems to me that both political parties in this country have contributed to $20 trillion in debt. Both political parties have contributed to creating a very divided country, of people hating each other, spewing vitriol on the media, left and right. Not a great recommendation, is it? And yet we want to be inside one of those groups? God has called us out of that. Our citizenship is in heaven. Think about the Apostle Paul. When he was writing to the Philippians, Philippians 3, if you turn there, we're going to discuss this just a moment here. In his day, the most coveted citizenship on the face of the earth was Roman citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights that were simply not accorded to a slave or anyone else within the empire. It was very highly sought after. And he's writing to a group of people in Philippi, which was a Roman city. It had special status within the Roman Empire. These people loved Rome. They were Roman. And for the Christians within that city, it was a hard road to hoe. because this was a city that was full of emperor worship. Now, if you were in a Roman city, as long as you worshiped the emperor, you could worship any other god you wanted. And it was very hard for the Christian there, because while you could pray for the Roman emperor, you did not pray to him. This puts you in a very precarious state within a Roman city. You were the outsider. You were a person who was a pariah within society. You knew where you stood. You were separate. And Paul is writing to these people. You see, it didn't just hit you politically, it hit you economically, because people were part of guilds, right? You were part of a guild that produced leather crafts. You produced a specific wood craft. And if you did not go with them to the temple to celebrate your success, you didn't have the business associations that could keep you in the guild. Your economic livelihood was threatened. So for these people in the church in Philippi, what Paul is telling them means something to them. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, it's not in Rome, it's in heaven, brethren, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that term Savior there meant a lot to them, because the life they were living was very hard. Are we willing to live according to God's way, even when it's hard? Or are we going to go right along with the crowd? Are we going to be sucked into the system? Because God has called us out of it. We have to make a choice, don't we? More and more I look around my native land, and I have to tell you, I feel like a stranger. I no longer belong here. This is not the land I grew up in. Its values are not my values. We're a nation that has lost its way. It's lost its way in our entertainment, in our society, the things that we accept. This is not the country that I grew up in. I imagine many of you feel the same way. I hope all of you do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter called the church a group of pilgrims. Not in the John Wayne sense, well, pilgrim, meaning a tenderfoot. I'm talking about a pilgrim, a person in search of a home. Person looking for something that they can identify with, because this place isn't it anymore. He says, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to the people of God. I know you're looking for a homeland, some place you feel you belong, because you have been called out of this world. Do we identify with that, brethren? Or are we comfortable where we are? Look around you. Look around this room. We're all fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, an embryo, if you will. Everyone here, their name is written in the book of life. This is our goal, to be part of God's family. Are we striving with everything in us to be part of God's family? Or do we let the distractions get us and take us away? In Ephesians 2, verse 19, you don't have to turn there. Here we see Paul. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. We're part of each other here, brethren. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Does this statement mean anything to you? We're not Republicans and Democrats and Independents and Green Party members. Name that party. We are members of the household of God. First Peter 2, verse 9. Peter elaborates a little bit more on what this means. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. God has looked out among 7 billion people and said, I want you. Now, this is your time. This is your opportunity. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to make the most of it? There used to be a show called The Millionaire many years ago. Some of the hoary heads out here might recall that. But this show, this very wealthy man would ask this other gentleman that he would send out to find a name. And this name, he would do some research on the person, and it was typically a person that was having a trial. And he would send this man out to look for the person. And he would finally catch up with them and give them a check for $1 million. Brethren, your calling is profoundly worth more than $1 million. God has told you, I want you to be part of my family, to inherit the universe. And sometimes, perhaps we take that for granted. Sometimes we don't always appreciate the enormity of what God has given us, this opportunity. We are a part of the family of God. That's our inheritance. Our citizenship is in heaven. Peter goes on, he says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim, there's a reason why we are this, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but had now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Pardon me, wrong page. I speak of you against these evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? The day of visitation. When Jesus Christ returns, people are going to have an example of who you were. That person was different. Why, they were a member of the kingdom of God among us. They were part of God's family, showing us the example of the right way. Is that going to describe us? Is that who we are? Are we playing games? Are we dipping our foot in the water every now and then of this society? That don't hurt this time. It won't hurt this time, no. To the next time, and the next time. This means, brethren, that we cannot afford to become attached to the things in this world. Over in 1 John chapter 2, there's a very appropriate scripture here. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. This is the words of Jesus Christ. Or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You ever watched an election? That pretty well sums it up. Whole lot of pride there. Whole lot of pride. It's not of the Father, but of the world. We can get caught up in that, brethren, if we're not careful. And all the world is passing away. This life, this nation, this whole cosmos, the society around us, is passing away. We can think this is going to go on like this forever. When you're a child, you get out of school in May or June and think, man, this summer is going to last forever. It's just going to go on and on and on and on. And before you know it, it's August or September. And you think, oh my goodness, it's time for school again. And we can get into that same mindset. My Lord delays his coming. This world is going to go on forever. Every passing day brings us closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Are we going to be standing here in disappointment, or are we going to be rising to meet our Savior? It's as simple as that. God has called us out of the world. He's given us an opportunity. Are we making the most of it? This world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's our opportunity. Our citizenship, brethren, is in heaven. That's what we want to be a part of. The third thing that we need to do to regain our Christian perspective is refocus on our real mission here. And what is our real mission as a Christian? Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that you need, brethren, will be added to you. Jesus cut to the heart of the matter. The kingdom of God should be first in our lives. It should be what motivates us. Not replying to some guy's post because he's obviously a noodlehead. Or something like that. We need to show the love of God, to seek truth. But don't get involved with it. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Are we going to put God first? Are we going to submit to his rulership, even when it contradicts the world? The world sets itself up as the authority, right? It is the authority over your life in most people's world. But God is our authority. He decides where we're going, what we're doing, who we can become. We have to do our part. You see, Jesus Christ is our current ruler. And that's the real world we live in as Christians. He's our ultimate authority. Matthew 28:18. You don't have to turn there. And Jesus came and he spoke to them, his disciples, saying, all authority. He didn't say some. He didn't say everything but the political authority. He said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on the earth. Everything. Everything. Does that include the life of a Christian? Yes, it does. That includes you and me. Jesus Christ is our master. We live in a society that doesn't think about a master-slave relationship. We live in a society that thinks of, well, I've got my rights. I'm an adult here. I make my own decisions. I decide what's right and wrong. Jesus Christ's perspective here is that you are a doulos. You are a slave. A slave was in absolute submission to their master. Their master and their whims and their needs and their wants and their commands were to be seen to with all speed. Your life was not your own. You see, brethren, that's what we signed up for. Are we submitting to the will of God in our lives? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. You see, Christ is the head over all Christians. He's our master. He's our absolute ruler. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, for your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul is talking about these people who are recently converted. He says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to learn more about him. I want you to understand him, his way of life, the way he thought, the way he lived. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Brethren, we have that hope to be part of God's family. It's a calling that takes us out of this world, that extracts us with every ounce of our being out of this world. And what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, which gave us the opportunity for eternal life, brethren, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Christ is above them, every nation, every ruler on the face of this planet, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's no man that's the head of the church. We may have administrations, we may have organizations, but ultimately, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. So if you have an argument about the church, you take it to him. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, the removal of the filth of the flesh, if you will. He goes on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Do we recognize how powerful our elder brother is? Do we recognize his lordship over us? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We read a bit more about Christ's rulership here. As we think about our mission here, putting the kingdom of God first. Revelation 1, verse 3. Here's the Apostle John is relaying a vision about this message to the various churches along a mail route in the Asia Minor. He said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And that's us, brethren. And keep those things which are written in, for the time is near. And I would say the time is nearer for us. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And we will be rehearsing that in the near future with the Passover. And picture that in his resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. The ruler over all the kings of the earth. Do we see Christ as the ruler? All of these men and women who are rulers over the nation are a drop in the bucket. They're temporary passing things. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The sermonette talk about the idea of the ultimate sacrifice. How many presidents do you know have sacrificed themselves for their country? So many of our presidents are good at sacrificing other young men. Go out there, young man. You're fit enough to die for the country. Jesus Christ, our leader, our king, our master, died for each and every one of us in this room. Without hesitation, he shed his blood to cover our sins so that we might have an opportunity to be part of God's family. What system of politics do you want to be caught up in? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. One day Jesus Christ will be the ruler over the face of this earth in reality. He will be calling the shots. It will not be a democracy. It will not be a theocracy of potentates from various groups around here that form an oligarchy like you have in Iran. It's going to be an absolute monarchy. And Jesus Christ will be head over all. And there will be men on thrones whose word is God's law, not their own. There will be justice. There will be peace. Is that our vision? Or are we all caught up in this or that? Yep, we're going to get righteous health care now. We're going to solve all of our problems. You wait and see. We're going to have infrastructure like nobody's business. We're not going to have potholes that you have to dodge. Because we got righteous government now. Well, I'm maybe you can feel comfortable with it. I'm not going to hold my breath. I don't look good in blue. Well, maybe the shirt. God's government holds promise of perfection for us. Real justice. Real righteousness. And brethren, one day we will be ruling with him. If we adhere to our calling and pull ourselves with Christ's help out of this world. How do we demonstrate, brethren, our trust in God's sovereignty? How do we demonstrate that our citizenship is in heaven? And how do we refocus our minds on our real mission? Think about what we've been told to do, our Great Commission. Matthew 16, and verse 15, Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Brethren, we have a work to do, collectively and individually. There's no more powerful instrument to preach the gospel than a changed life. You and your influence as an individual is profound on people around you. And I will guarantee you, if you're living God's way in our country today, you're going to stand out. Preach the gospel. Are we doing that in our lives? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and to the end of this world, its system, its society. Our lives should be a magnet, brethren, to attract people to God's way. Is that the case? Or do we repel them with a judgmental attitude? Well, you're going to get yours one day. You'll see. When Christ comes back, we're going to get you. That's going to attract people, really, isn't it? Yeah, you'll see. When we're in charge here, things are going to change around here, buddy. I'm going to get you. Is that Christ's way? I thought Jesus Christ willingly died for us while we were sinners. We are to become like Jesus Christ. What else do we need to do? Well, the fourth thing that we need to do is hard. We need to resolve to give our leaders respect and give them our prayers. These are commands. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by Him. This is what we were told at the beginning, the sovereignty of God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. I want you to think about the most recent WikiLeaks revelations. The capabilities of our government to spy on us. Your television or your smartphone could be giving someone information about you. Be careful what you're saying. But you see, brethren, we were discussing this in the lunchroom here earlier. God has been listening to us all along, hasn't He? He knows everything you're thinking. Samsung hasn't mastered that one yet. Paul said, bring every thought into captivity. Maybe it's wise counsel for us. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? He says. Do what is good. Be a Christian for a change. Do the right thing. And you will have praise from the same, from the same authority that you may fear. For he is God's minister for your good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience's sake. We're to give our leaders the respect they are due because they are our leaders. Even as Daniel had to respect Nebuchadnezzar. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respected him. From the standpoint, you can do with us whatever you will. We're in your power. But if you throw us in that furnace, we may die, but that's up to God. But we may live, and that's up to God. But they didn't resist the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. Peter adds the following in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those sent by him for punishment of evildoers. Governors tended to be more of the magistrate. They had a lot of judicial duties when they came to town. And for praise for those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by being a Christian, by following the example of Jesus Christ, you may be doing good and you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The laws do not conflict with God's law. We're told to obey them. That includes things like speed limits, isn't it? Ooh. Other laws. Parking. It was just for a minute. I was only there for a minute. Officer. Don't give me the... Laws are there. We are to obey them. Perhaps you know of people, I have a friend with whom I converse every now and then, who feels he does not have to pay taxes. He is living an interesting life. Jesus Christ tells us the power of government authorities over in Matthew 17. There was a situation where the Pharisees had sent the second team in to try to trap Jesus Christ. Little question here. We're going to set you up. We're going to pit the crowd against you because everybody hates the Romans. They hate the taxes that we have to pay for the Romans because those taxes pay for the Roman occupation army, which vexes us. So they were going to trick him. Matthew 17, verse 17 says, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" We're going to give you a little scenario here, a test. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the IRS or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. They were trying to trap him. He knew it. And said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Because he knew they paid their taxes too. "Show me the tax money." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and the things of unto God the things which are of God." And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way. Brethren, we're to obey those who have rule over us. We're to be Christians. We're to be good examples, faithful examples of the Christian way of life. How about honoring our leaders? Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due." Yes, and that includes the IRS. "Customs to whom customs." We have ceremonies of observance. We are to honor that. We're to honor that. "Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And think about that. Think about what Paul is saying. We have people that protest our current president. The government that Paul was under at that time was under one of the really nice guys of the Roman Empire. He was a lovely man. His name was Nero. Try that one on for size. This was the man who, on the Appian Way, following the burning of Rome, he laid that one at the feet of the Christians and blamed them. He created a human torch line on the Appian Way for people to see just how powerful he was. Now that's a government that's hard to honor. We have nothing like that. We have nothing like that. Peter adds in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Pretty simple. Those are our duties as Christians. Do we do that? Are we Christian in all that we say and do? As bad as we may think President Trump or former President Obama were or are, God expects us to honor them as our leaders. I think back in my life, I've seen many presidents. Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter. Reagan, Bush, 41, Carter, Bush, 43, and President Obama. And I've heard people say many, many things about any of them. And every one of them in their time were evil men. They were lawless men. They were men who were going to lead the country to ruin. Every one of them. And people will denigrate them. And sometimes we can jump on the bandwagon, can't we? Turn with me to the book of Jude. This is an example for us to ponder. Here we see Jude, verse 8, talking about the angel Michael, the archangel Michael. Jude, verse 8, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." God had given Michael a job to go and bury Moses, who died on Mount Nebo. He did not enter the promised land. And evidently, he had to fight Satan over the body. But he wasn't up there yelling obscenities toward him. He wasn't calling him this or that. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you. God rebuke you." Do we think that that same tone should reflect how we look at others in positions of leadership? Titus chapter 3. Do we honor our leaders in the way that God instructs us to? Titus chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready, everyone, to do every good work, and to speak evil of no one." No one. Not everybody except those in this political party or that political party, or in this church or that church. "Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to men." This is what we've been called to be as Christians. It's how we're supposed to be in this course of our daily intercourse with people. Besides honoring, what else are we supposed to do as disciples of Christ? 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 puts us in an involvement level where God wants us to be thinking about. Far from taking to social media to proclaim our ways and our mind, here's perhaps where we ought to be. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers that are earnest, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Notice he didn't say just in the church of God. For all men. There are people in this world who are suffering unimaginable horror. Do we pray for them? There are people who go to bed hungry every night. Do we pray for them? There are people who are living a nightmare of warfare all around them. Do we pray for them that God will send His kingdom back? Or do we judge them? "Oh, you're involved in this way of life, so therefore you deserve what you get." And he adds to it in verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." We want a king who acts good, who acts righteously. Pray that they will. Pray that God will give a man or a woman insights that they need to rule righteously. Do we do that? Or do we ask God to smite them hip and thigh? This is a command. Are we doing this? For this behavior, praying for our leaders, that it will be well with us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who has saved us, who has called us out of this world, who died for us, who desires all men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What kind of gospel are we preaching in our lives, publicly and privately? We are to pray for those in authority over us, that we might lead lives of peace, that we can prosper in what the work of God that we have before us. 1 Peter 2 gives us a little bit more food for thought. I want you to think about the things that we see in the media as we read through this. 1 Peter chapter 2, and begin in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would after live ungodly. Making them an example. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what they did. We know why they were condemned. Why do we have a society that accepts everything that they did and, in fact, extols it? Extols it. This is mindless. And he goes on to say, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing what was going on every day, experiencing it, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Is this us, brethren, as we look around where we live? Is this us? Or are we so caught up in this world where we can't see right from wrong anymore? We can't see God's perspective. We can't see what God has called us out to become. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God knows how to help you. You've got to want to flee those temptations. Joseph could have sat there while Potiphar's wife did what she wanted to do, to commit adultery with him. Instead, he fled. And he paid a price for that. But God set him up second only to Pharaoh. God knows how to deliver the righteous man out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for each day of judgment. Can you imagine what Potiphar's wife must have felt like when she saw Joseph riding around in a chariot that had the insignia of the Pharaoh on it? I don't think she was there, "Oh, hey, Joseph." She was probably hiding. How can I get away from this man's view, from what I did to him? You think she was a little tormented by her actions? You bet. God knows how to deliver us when we follow His ways. Are we willing to take Him up on it? And especially those who walk according to the flesh, to the lust, to the uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. We have plenty of people in this country that are not afraid to speak evil of those that God has set above us. Does that include us? Just saying. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might than us, I might add, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand. God has put these men and women over us to teach us something. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot see the sin enticing unstable souls. They have trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Do you think that describes our society? Pretty good. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following after Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. As Israel was coming into the promised land, they were on the edge of it. The king tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. And he goes on to say here, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice had to have shocked him. I mean, I doubt many prophets have ever spoken to Mr. Ed, but he did. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. A person who was mad for money, for the ways of this world, he lost sight of who he was, of who he worked for. These are wells without water, and a well without water is simply a hole. It's not good for anything. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Turn on the evening news. It's all over the place. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Are we in that mindset, brethren? If so, we need to repent. Peter did not speak evil of Nero, a man who was, by all historic measures, a very evil man. We can make comparisons. How would you like to have lived in Stalinist Russia? Or how would you like to have been a Christian in Nazi Germany? What would you do? We're told to pray for our leaders that it will be well with us, that we can do the work that God has set before us. In the final way, brethren, we can regain our perspective as Christians. And it's something we need to take seriously all the time among our brethren and wherever we go. We're to become peacemakers, brethren. Peacemakers. You know those people that don't go out and stir up strife? Those people that don't give you cause to get upset? Peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus Christ is talking to a group of people who are hungry for authentic perspective of God. He was a man who taught with authority, not like the rabbis. The rabbis taught, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but Rabbi so-and-so says this, the Talmud says this. And they kind of went, what do you say? What does God say? And this is the way Jesus taught. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God, the very members of God's family. This is part and parcel to who we are to become as part of the family of God. Are we peacemakers, or do we cause strife? Jesus Christ commanded us to love our enemies. It's hard enough to love those people who are not your enemies. Love your enemy. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is that our normal response as a human being? No, it's not. We want vengeance. We want somebody, somewhere, to thump that guy on the noggin. And then we'll be almost happy. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be a real Christian. That your perspective will be aligned with Jesus Christ. For he makes the sun rise also on the evil and on the good. Comes up every day on the good people and the bad people. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Doesn't even the IRS get that same break? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? God created all men. Therefore, you shall be, and this is a hard word to contemplate, perfect. Become perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have a long way to go, don't we? The encouraging thing is that we have everything going for us. Everything going for us. Jesus Christ is our example. He gave his life. He willingly sacrificed his life for us, that we have this opportunity. When we see ourselves committing errors and sins, we can go and we can repent. And we can ask God for his forgiveness, and we can begin again. Like a child who falls down, the parent lifts him up again. God lifts us up. Perfection. It's a process we've been called to, brethren. The process of becoming just like Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus Christ is going to rule over all this earth. It's foretold in Isaiah chapter 9. Those of you that know the famous Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, which this world desperately needs, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his government, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal, the desire, this earnestness of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's as good as done. It's guaranteed, is what he's saying here. Brethren, are we caught up in this world, in its society, in its way of doing things? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul gives a little more perspective to a people who lived in one of the most worldly cities on the face of the earth at that time. The city of Corinth was a crossroads of commerce, of social discourse, and about every weird thing you could imagine. It was a church that was beset with issues and problems. And he writes to bring them out of this world, to bring them back to the reality of their calling. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We represent him as our ruler for his soon coming kingdom. Do we reflect his standards, his values, his very mind? Because an ambassador is not to go out there and say, well, I think my government ought to do this. I disagree with what they're doing in Washington. I think this is all wet. What we really ought to do is this. This is what I'm telling you. Ambassador does as he is instructed. He represents that government. We represent the government of God. Jesus Christ is the head of state. Is that firmly in our minds? Verse 13, if we look over in James chapter 3, verse 13. The Apostle James is very practical in his information, his advice. He's not as fluent as Paul is in writing discourse. James is very, very practical. And he says this, James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who's a smart guy among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. This attitude is in contrast, then, in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first pure. You see, this is the way God thinks. It's pure, then peaceable, and gentle, willing to yield. This is not describing what's happened on social media. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, brethren, by those who make peace. The peacemakers. It's what Christ has called us to become. A peacemaker. Does that describe us? Does that describe us in all that we say and do? If not, let's repent. Let's repent. As we reflect on this election, on the consequences of it, and our newly elected president, let's renew, brethren, our trust in God's sovereignty. Realize that He rules everything. He has set up this man for His purpose at this point in time in history. It's not ours to question that. God is accomplishing His will. And thanks be to God, because we need the kingdom of God sooner than later. We need to reaffirm that our citizenship is in heaven. We're blessed to live in the United States of America, but brethren, it's not our home. It's not our home. We need to refocus on our primary mission, the kingdom of God. What does it take for us to get there? We're like that sculpture in the hands of Michelangelo. You chisel off everything that doesn't look like God. Sometimes I feel that chisel. But it's necessary. Necessary. We need to resolve to give our leaders the respect that they're due, and our prayers that things will be well with us. And we need to take on a role of becoming a peacemaker, of standing out in a world full of vitriol. Peacemakers calling people to peace. Let's do, brethren, as Christ has commanded in His Word. In closing, I want to turn over to 1 Timothy. Very encouraging passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, brethren. Lay hold on eternal life. This is our goal, the kingdom of God, seeking it first above all things. To which you were called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Christ was an example to the political leader who had power of life and death over him. He showed exactly who God was, a man who was not afraid to die for what he believed. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. Is this who we are? Until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. We don't know when it is, brethren, but we need to be praying for God's kingdom to return. Which he will make manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the only rightful ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be the honor, the everlasting power. Amen. Now, there, brethren, is a ruler we can get behind.